into Matthew. Let me open this way. Let me open with a confession. And not a confession because I want you to feel sorry for me or I'm trying to pull your heartstrings or anything like that. I'm in a lot of your guys' houses, or I meet you for lunch, or you come to my house for dinner, or because you're bored and you don't know what to do, so you come sit in my living room. And so I hear a lot of your stories. I hear a lot of your struggles. I hear what's going on in your life. And if I don't hear it directly, I usually hear it indirectly. As a pastor, I try to figure out and know what's happening. But probably you don't hear a lot about me, and you probably don't know a lot about my struggles, and some of you might even have me on a pedestal, which I want to try to knock down real quick. No, and that's not the purpose of this. As I was reading through the text, and as I was reflecting on what Rod said last week, I was just kind of overwhelmed with myself, because I wrestle with being someone who exaggerates things. Sometimes I've even been known to lie. Recently, I've been struggling with, if I feel like I'm really connecting with my daughter and son, then I don't feel like I'm connecting with my wife. And if I feel like I'm really loving my wife like Christ, then I often feel like I'm not really offering enough here. And so I kind of wrestle with this shame about, you know, my own value. And so that's kind of a little bit of who I am. And then I was reflecting more about the kind of question that Rod asked last week about, you know, what's the cost of following Jesus? And I kind of asked myself, well, why wouldn't I follow Jesus? And honestly, I'm actually pretty lazy. And I'm not saying that because, you know, all of us can say, oh, we're lazy. I'm actually lazy. I have to make choices not to engage because it's just easier not to do. You know, not to be disciplined because it's easier for me. Now, some of you might say, oh, that's not true, but it is. Those of you who've been around long enough know that about me. The other reason that I don't really want to follow Jesus a lot of the time is because, well, I don't like to be uncomfortable. Those of you who know that I don't like going camping. And when Jesus says the Son of Man doesn't know where he's going to lay his head, gosh, I don't even like to be camping. And Jesus is saying he doesn't have a house. And that really kind of reflects, that outer part is a reflection of my inner part. I kind of have the inner home and the inner bed. And I like sleeping in it. I also have the outward one. Derek, one day, 2 years ago, came up and knocked on my door. And he said, I have a California king-size bed that's never been slept on. Would you like it? I was like, yeah. And so I like really like it. And none of you can have it. It's one. And I like sleeping in it. I say all of that to you because I want you to know me. I want you to know that I am a broken person. But what God was saying to me as I reflected on that was, where are you, Eric, in this narrative? Who are you in Matthew's story as he writes about me? And I know I've asked that of you often, who are you in the narrative? But tonight, I really, really want you to think, who am I in the narrative? What is it that God, which person am I in interacting with Jesus? And who do I want to become? And we'll hang on to my confession, because we'll come back to it and talk about it a little bit more. But let me make sure. Let's just think about Matthew for a second. I like to do reviews, and I want to remind you of something. Matthew is about a revolution. Matthew is convinced that Jesus is a revolutionary. So much so that in 1960-something, a Marxist picked that up and made a film about it and made Jesus the greatest Marxist. A great Italian black-and-white movie about Matthew. Jesus is about a revolution, and he's changing the way things are done. And so if you decide to be part of a revolution, that's going to put you on a different side than the people you're revolting against or the society that you're revolting against. So you are going to be anti-encounter to something when you join a revolution. And Jesus started one. And now the great part of a revolution, this revolution, and David Crawford kind of pointed this out as we began Isaiah, is that we are now in the results of the revolution. Now there's a kingdom that's been established. And so you and I are the beneficiaries of the revolution. But I think Matthew is keen on us taking a look at the revolutionary himself and trying to figure out exactly what he wants us to do and how he wants us to live. And so Matthew being a teacher, and Matthew being more concerned about teaching you something about Jesus than the chronological order, sets up most of Matthew as a lesson, as lessons on how to follow Jesus and how to be like Jesus, and he kind of shoves it into the narrative. Okay? And so Jesus starts out this revolution with some interesting comments in chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 18. It says, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. Now, before you all faint, I have the TNIV, so I have the heretical Bible, so your Bible may say something a little different, but that's okay. The important part here is this word follow, because it's not the same word that Jesus uses later on. It literally is when I say, come here right now, I want to tell you something, Ashton. Jesus is saying, come here immediately, and I'm going to show you how to go fishing for men. This is an immediate lesson. It's the same thing, same word when Jesus says later on in Matthew, come those who are weary and laden, and I will give you rest, right? Come here right now. It's an immediate thing. Come here and I'll give you rest. Okay? And so I think Matthew sets this up by saying, okay, come here. I'm going to show how to send you out. Here's the mission. I'm going to teach it to you. Let me just pause right there and say that if you decide to be a follower of Jesus, and I think that decision is a daily thing, you are picking up a vocation. And it is different than the vocation you have now. Like you go to work at the hospital or you go to work at the construction site. That's a vocation. But you have a kingdom vocation. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 and following, Paul, in one of my favorite passages, lays out our vocation. And I think this is important. It's sort of a thing that we can kind of look back through at what Jesus is saying and have a better idea. Verse 16 of chapter 5 says, so from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. We're part of the revolution. We don't see anyone through the other view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making an appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. A lot of great stuff in there, but what I want you to pay attention to is that your vocation, and I've talked about this before, but for those of you who are new, your vocation is to be a reconciler. You have the ministry of reconciliation. God has reconciled you through Christ, and now your job is to bring the message of Christ to the world and to one another to be reconciled, to be into the kingdom, to be into this new creation. So if you decide to say, okay, I'm going to follow Jesus, your vocation is to be a reconciler. You are a minister. So when somebody asks you, what do you do for a living, you can tell them you're a minister or an ambassador. And they'll say, huh? And you can explain it to them. And you might have a nice opportunity to tell the gospel to them. One other thing. I'll test your memory here. Who knows Galatians 2:20? Someone recite it to me. Just yell it out. No. Somebody just yell it out real loud. Amen. When you engage in that vocation, there's an issue of authenticity. And that issue is that your identity is dead. And your new identity is Christ. So the point, when you want to be an authentic minister of reconciliation, you have to be an authentic Christ to the world. Your identity is now Christ. And so the best way to understand that is to look at what Christ did and begin to sort of try to figure that out. Now, if you're going to start a revolution and you have some people following you, you need to base it on some values. Values are what we all live by. And the biggest mistake that churches, businesses, people, anytime you try to start something or create something, we always come up with rules and the project that we're going to do, the thing we're going to become, but we never really think about what we value. And everything that we do is based on values. And so if Jesus is going to start a revolution, he's going to need to give his people values. What are the values of the revolution? What's it really about? What's the filter that we're going to look through everything at? What's that filter? So he gives them the Sermon on the Mount. 3 chapters of a sermon. I don't know if this was Jesus' long-winded sermon, or if it was Matthew putting a bunch of it together to make it one long-winded sermon, and it was a whole bunch. But Matthew, who's saying Jesus is starting a revolution, the first thing he's going to do is, okay, here's the values. And what do we learn about the values in the Sermon on the Mount? There's really one short phrase. He said, the law and the prophets, they have been about forever, about God getting his honor and his love and humans having dignity. And in the Sermon on the Mount gives us what we call the golden rule. Treat others the way you want to be treated. The whole basis of Jesus' revolution is to say, God has been saying, you need to love others and you need to love me. The value of the revolution is that God needs to get his glory and man needs to get dignity. That you and I have to offer each other dignity because what? We all bear the image of God. And so the revolution is based on a love for God and a love for one another. And so that teaching is what Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus, or Matthew, understands something. Most of us aren't even going to remember what I say today. Right? Not exactly. Most of us, I mean, some of us are auditory learners, right? We hear it and bam, we can repeat it. Others are like, I just like the sound of the guy's voice, but I don't know what he says. You know, some of us just don't learn that way. Some of us have to go do it. Some of us have to have it shown to us. There are a lot of different ways to learn. So once the values have been laid out, Jesus goes about teaching by doing. But before we get there, it's really interesting that after the Sermon on the Mount, and you know, there's some incidental healings and things like that, we get to the sermon or the message we had last week where the ante is upped on discipleship. First, Jesus is to say, hey, come here. Come here, I'm going to teach you how to do things. I'm going to teach you the values. Then all of a sudden we have this cost of discipleship conversation. And we had 2 points that came out of this cost of discipleship. One was the part that really convicted me is, if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to be uncomfortable. Right? Jesus says, I don't even have a place to lay my head. And we kind of expand that to say that to follow Jesus puts us in some form of dissonance. Y'all know what dissonance means? Going against. So if we're in a revolution and we live in the midst of the world we're in revolution with, we live in dissonance, uncomfortability. We're never settled. Right? As we read in 2 Corinthians 5, a new creation has come and the old has gone, but really, in reality, the new creation is coming and converting and coming, and the old is sort of dragging itself on. You know, there's a wrestling between these two. We live in this dissonance. It's uncomfortable. There's sacrifice. The second thing in the cost of discipleship is really the way we value our relationships. What's going to be more important? Our relationships to our family or our relationships to God? Are the things that we have, or we'll follow Jesus when everything's lined up? So Jesus ups this ante in the end of chapter 8. And then, once he's done with that conversation, he walks on the boat, and it says, as Rod pointed out, the disciples follow Jesus onto the boat. And I kind of have this picture of lemmings. How many know the game Lemmings, right? Well, there's this little lemmings going, do-do-do-do-do, we're going on the boat, Jesus is on the boat, woo-hoo! And then all of a sudden we have storms, and the lemmings are like, we can't get out of the boat. We didn't prepare a hole to get out. They're stuck in the boat. And it's so funny. Jesus says, the Son of Man has no place to put his head except the boat. Right? He goes to sleep. Maybe he was kind of cryptically just telling them, look, I'm tired. So Jesus goes to sleep and the storm happens. And these followers, their faith is tested and they freak out. And I think there's a lot of things that you can say about that particular situation. But what hit me in that is, I think Jesus was just saying, hey, I want to let you know what you're in for. You know, as you kind of go doo-doo-doo on the boat, just want to let you know what it means to follow me. Things are going to be chaotic. So that gets us to where we're going in Matthew. And that is, the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at 6 little vignettes about Jesus modeling what it means to be Jesus in the world. He's going to show us and demonstrate to us what it means to be him and how we can be him. Now, we don't want to overanalyze the story and come up with a whole bunch of steps on how to be Jesus. But what we want to do is we want to get a bit of a clue as what it means for you and I to be a follower of Jesus. But the other question that I want to go back to, as you look at this narrative, who are you? There are lots of different characters and lots of different spaces that you can find yourself. And so as we read, know that the ultimate goal is for you and I to become followers of Jesus. But we may be in many different places in the story. Let me read to you. Matthew 8, verse 28. When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, 2 demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. What do you want with us, Son of God, they shouted. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, if you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs. He said to them, go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town, and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. Okay, there's a couple of things I want you to notice about this passage. First thing is just a real simple one, just for Bible trivia. The Gadareans, all we can really figure out about them is that they're Greeks. Why? Because they have pigs. They cross the Sea of Galilee, and they're not quite sure what exact city this is. Mark and Luke actually have different names for it. Probably means that the city kind of moved back and forth or changed names. Not sure, but we do know they're Greek. So, when you become the, when you are trying to follow Jesus, there's a couple things that are going to happen. And the first one is, and it's interesting that we start with this, is that you're going to meet an enemy. And that enemy is Satan and those who follow Satan, his demons. And it says in the Gospel of John that Satan is the father of lies, and in Revelation it tells us that he's the accuser of the brethren. And so accusations and lies are going to come at you if you are going to be a follower of Jesus. And what's interesting about this is it says that these men came out and met Jesus. It's a military term in the Greek. They came for war. He was on their territory. And probably knowing, maybe they didn't probably immediately know it was him from far off. I don't know if they did or not. But they came to meet like they met everybody else who was going that way. And so what's happened here? It says that people can't pass. The spiritual world has created chaos, right? The kingdom of God, the Garden of Eden before sin, is ordered. And so sin and then the prince of this realm bring chaos. There's a sense of disorder. And they'd like to keep it that way. And so if you become a follower of Jesus, or if you're just wrestling with it, or if you are, chaos is part of the enemy. What's interesting about this, again, is they know that there's an end, right? They're like, is this the end? Have you come to torture us before it's time to torture us? So the thing that you and I need to know is that no matter what conflict we get in, there is an end, and that end is Jesus will be judged. And I suspect they're a little confused to see Jesus pop up on scene. But what does he tell them after they ask to go into the pit? He says, go. This is the same word in the Greek that Jesus uses when he tells Peter, get behind me. It's a military ordering term. And so there is chaos, and Jesus is saying to the demons, you guys are out of order. When he told Peter, the story that goes with Peter is Peter, Jesus says, hey, I'm going to die on the cross, and I'm going to rise 3 days. And Peter's like, no, you're not. I want to make sure that doesn't happen. And basically what Jesus is saying when he says, get behind me, Satan, he's saying, you're out of order. I'm the one who's in order, and you need to get behind me. And so part of being a follower of Jesus is that you are to bring order to things. You are to bring order to things. And order equals freedom. Because Satan has us bound. But there's something you need to know about order. When you speak into people's lives, when you spend the time to wrestle with evil forces for other people and they're freed, chaos, disruption will ensue, which is very different than chaos. Freedom brings about disruption in the other world. Right? Not the kingdom of God, but in the other world. So what happens? The pigs, who we feel sorry for, but I don't think Matthew really felt sorry because they're unclean, yucky animals to him. So they're incidental. And those cute little pigs go squealing down the hill and drown. And there's also some Jewish myths about how demons drowned in water. And that's part of this. It's not really important. That's not the point. What happens is the reaction to two men's freedom. We have chaos and pigs, but then people run away, and what do they do? They come back and they say, we don't want you around. So when you bring order and freedom into the world by wrestling with Satan, by repelling his lies about you and your identity and the identity of the community, when you live in Christ and not in your own sinfulness, when you bring about freedom, it's going to bring about disruption around you. Because most of us are happy with the status quo. And when other people become free, and when other people follow Jesus, it makes us uncomfortable. And what we want to do in the concept of cognitive dissonance is we would like to move away from the dissonance and into something comfortable. So we'd like to back away from people who are free. Also, you know, friends, family, not always so comfortable with free people. We're not comfortable with people being free. Okay, so let's stop with this example here. We don't have a lot of pigs, a lot of pig farmers. So let's translate this forward. What does it mean for you and I to go into the world as authentic Christ followers and bringing Christ and to bring order to things? What kind of situations would be equivalent to this, and how might you engage in them? Okay. Maybe being able to live ordered life myself so I can help others. What kind of things are chaotic in our culture? What's chaotic in this world? Where is Satan present now? What's he possessing? He's in the school, okay. Emotional health. The media. Say that again. Families. There's a lot of chaos going on. Any other ideas? Financial matters. Sure. Our sexuality. Did somebody say roads? Our roads are chaotic. Yes, they are. If you drive between Tucson and Phoenix, there may be some roaming of the evil one. Yeah. Any place else? Faction, division within in the community of Christ?
Wherever we find the lost and the broken, there's chaos.
Wherever we find the lost and the broken. So, that would suggest, as Jesus is doing, you cross the Galilee Sea and you find the lost and the broken. So you go to them. But when you go to them, how do we as a community and as individuals speak order into things? I mean, this is a short vignette. I'm not looking for a formula out of it. What is required, though, of us to say, go? No, this is out of order. We need to reset the order. Being direct. Being truthful.
Being in our right mind.
Being in our own right mind. Emily, did you have your hand up? Uh-huh.
Is there something about that for us, like, practically today? Like, you know, like, when we're talking about what we can do in this order, are we talking about just going out to kind of find out, like, someone's order? Or are there situations where we're kind of asking to call upon someone's order? Is that part of it, or are we looking
for? Well, I think, I don't want to pick up a formula out of this, but I would just say your second part. Yes, there are things that we are naturally given as we go along in the world to bring order to. I think we're faced with those on a daily basis. They meet us. Certain examples.
Good.
we'll go back to our values. What does Jesus really engage here? Though he speaks to demons, who's he freeing? And I know Matthew isn't making this point as much as the other authors of the other Gospels, when they talk more about the people who are freed. But Jesus is freeing people. He's not freeing pigs, and he's not freeing societies. He's freeing people. He's immediately dealing with bound people. But there's one other thing, and you need to know this, that if you're a follower of Jesus, and now that death and resurrection and the power of death has been ripped from Satan, you have authority. And what Jesus is demonstrating partly in here is that he has authority. And so if you follow Jesus, you have authority. You can resist the lies. You can resist the accusations. And you can also say, no, this isn't right, but this is the way the kingdom of God would be, which involves the authority of Christ. It involves the love for other people and an honoring for God. So I just want to leave that picture with you. And what really struck me mostly here is the order issue. Because I think every place, as you go to work and as you talk to your husband or your wife, or if you're wrestling with emotional stuff with yourself or other people, it's always about order. That things are out of order, in chaos. And it's our job to listen to the Spirit and to kind of walk into order. And Jesus says it very simply by just saying, go. And he manages to order everything. Did you flip the slide? So this is picture number two. Jesus goes across to the Greeks. He comes back home on the boat. Jesus stepped into a boat. So he honors their request. And just a little side note. Again, to emphasize people. Matthew, who we keep saying is writing to Jewish people, constantly finds Jesus involving himself with Greeks. Jesus cares about people, not about who they are and what part of what nationality they are. He cares about people. Verse 1 of chapter 9 says, Jesus stepped in the boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. So men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your heart? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, take your mat, and go home. And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. So Jesus crosses over, and people bring him a paralytic man. And what's the first thing it says? It says that Jesus is moved by their faith. And I always thought as a kid he wasn't talking about the paralytic, but I think he's talking about the paralytic too. Their faith. The paralytic and the people bringing the paralytic. He sees their faith. Now, do you think what do you think is an indication of their faith? Like, do you think he just saw, like he heard the other people, like, oh, they're talking about stuff in their head and I know what they're saying? Or how do you think he saw their faith? What do you think that means? He saw their faith and was moved. Their actions. They brought the paralytic. Maybe he saw an expectancy. Sure. Yeah, maybe. Who knows? Have you ever said, a lot of faith? Have you ever said that? Or like, Rod's got a lot of faith. What do you mean by that when you say that? Like, have you ever really been able to nail that down? Like, you feel comfortable with a good definition of faith? Like,
they trust God
to take care of their needs.
Their faith was in Him.
Their faith was in Jesus.
Their faith was in whatever, but it had an object, and had a proper object, and that's why they honored the faith.
Very good. It's a faith and an object in Jesus. So he recognizes a belief about himself and an action about himself. And somehow that moves him. And so he says something really interesting. He says, take heart, your sins are forgiven. And for us, we're like, what? Why don't you just get the guy to get up and walk? Why are you saying his sins are forgiven? Come on, man. You know, come on. This guy's been laying here for a while. He's paralyzed. Who knows? Maybe he's paralyzed completely and he can barely talk. Who knows? So let's heal him. But no, he says, take heart, your sins are forgiven. First century Judaism, I can read 100 rabbis to you a little later than Jesus, and almost every single one of them will say to you, sin equals sickness. You're sick, you're sinning. And it's not just Judaism believes this. Most religions in the first century believe that if you were sick, something's wrong with you, sinfully. You and the gods have a problem. Particularly in Jewish thinking, there's something wrong with you or your family. So the paralytic, at least in his mind, has to be thinking, there's something wrong with me because I'm not healed. There's something wrong with my family. There's shame. Shame being very big in Greek and Jewish culture. He's probably deeply shamed because he probably can't figure it out. Why am I a paralytic? So what's the first thing that Jesus does? He speaks to our shame. He looks at this man and he speaks to the real issue. He speaks to this man's humanity. He says, take courage or take heart. Your sins are forgiven. This is not about you. Your being paralyzed is not about you. I want to stop there because you and I, you know, when I preached, well, I did the wedding, and we were talking about beauty, and I was talking to Blanca, and I suggested to Blanca that our culture is at war with women's beauty. There's a lot of shame in being a woman and beauty, right? Not as much with men. We have our own shame issues. But our culture, and that's just kind of an indication of our culture, is a culture of shame. You and I live under the weight of shame. And Jesus, loving humans, speaks into that. So if you're going to be the authentic Jesus, and you're going to be Jesus to the world and be a person of the message of reconciliation, then you're going to have to know how to recognize shame in people's lives. So the question is, what are you ashamed of right now? What is it in your life, in this community's life, and in the world that produces shame for you? Come on, guys. Your thoughts. Your inadequacies. Your failed attempts. Your emotions and your feelings. What are the words that you hear about yourself? When you think about this, when you feel shame, what do you hear? Stupid. Guilty. Disappointment. You're not good enough. What's the point? Say that again. You don't have a clue. Put it together, get it together. Do you hear the chaos in that? It's right back to that same thing. It's just an inward chaos. So, what does Jesus say to us? How does Jesus say, take heart, have courage, your sins are forgiven? What does that feel like? Jesus is looking at you and saying, you know what, take heart. You don't need to get it together. You feel free. What other things you could say that would be the words of Jesus to people that were a bit modernized? And that, you know, I don't usually say, take heart, Jim, you know, when he's struggling. It's not my... Be of good courage. Right? We have more modern terms for it. No, I don't think that's a good one. I will. What's that?
He said, cheer up, I'm cool with you.
Cheer up, I'm cool with you, okay.
You'll be okay.
You're only human. What have you heard Jesus say, though, that speaks deep to your heart? I mean, don't worry, be happy, that's a nice thing. Cheer up, but what does Jesus say that's deep to your heart? You can't shock me.
I love you anyway.
No matter what, I'm with you.
It's not your fault.
It's not your fault.
You're accepted.
He doesn't judge us. You're not judged. He's, I'm in control.
I love Rod saying, it's not all about you.
Right. Do you see how deeply Jesus cares? And then what happens? And sometimes I find myself in this place. What? Jesus can't forgive sins. You can't do that. Right? That's blasphemy. I mean, you're saying you're God. But underneath that, what is it? It's just the criticalness. It's just a modern, translated forward out of the story a little bit. It's modern day being critical. Being like, no, you don't have any right to do that. You don't have any right to be that. You can't, no. And it's interesting that Jesus says, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your heart? You know, there's a real big mistake in the way we think about evil in this world. We think about evil as dark and Satan. You know, we think evil, we think Satan. But when we read evil a lot of times in Scripture, it's not Satan. Satan's part of it. But what it means is to have to toil under heavy labors of darkness. It's more about the toiling and the wrestling and the confusion and the chaos. And so what Jesus is saying is, why are you laboring under these oppressive thoughts? Why are you laboring under this chaos? Why are you laboring under this critical thinking? And then he says, he asks kind of like a sort of sarcastic question. Well, is it easier for me to forgive sins or tell the guy to get up and walk? Most of us would be like, well, to get up and walk would be harder, wouldn't it? But I think they understood his point. And he says, again, he gets back to that authority thing, and he says, all right, get up and walk. And what does he tell the guy to do? Go home. Get up, walk, and go home. He puts order back into things. Don't hang around here. Go home. Go back to where you belong. Again, he does two things there. He says, take heart. Now be free. Go home and live your life. And he does. He goes home. And what's the response? People are like, wow, God has given authority to man and men. So there are two results when you move into the world. One could be disruption. If you go head to head with the enemy and people are freed, I guarantee you there'll be disruption. Someone somewhere will not like what you're doing. Things will change. You may not even like the person once they've been freed because you're comfortable with them and they've changed. But also, when you and I speak deeply into people's lives, when we are able to look with the value system of the revolution and with the eyes of Jesus, people are going to go, wow. Wow. I'll tell this story and a little trepidation telling it, but I'm going to tell it. Rod goes to Pima College on occasion and does lectures. Or actually what happens is anytime there is a spiritual movie to be discussed in a particular class, they call Rod and he gets to be the answer man about spirituality. So, like, what was the last movie that they talked to? The Exorcism of Emily Rose. And so he kind of talks to them about spirituality. And somewhere in there, when Rod introduced who he was and that he was part of the village, there was a worker in the hospital We say, oh, I know about the village. I know what they do. Well, we don't know who he was. But you know what? A lot of our lives have been changed and transformed. And you know what? That has a good impact. People go, wow. Things are happening there. People are being changed. And they, at some level, worship God. So when we step into the world, we offer Christ. So let me go back. First, for those of you who need it done, there are two examples to see what it might look like for you to walk into the world and be like Jesus. But let's go back to who you are in the story. The reason that I did my little confession to you is because I realize I'm the paralytic guy. That I go back to that a lot. And then I realize that in following Jesus, you kind of go in this circle where I am overwhelmed with my need for God to just say, Eric, take heart. You know what? You need to take heart. It's not about you. I'm okay with you. All those things. And I'm just like, you know what? I don't even have any proofs for God. I just know, Jesus, you're my only hope for me not to be an exaggerator and a liar. You're my only hope. And then I find myself flipped around over to the lemming disciple hopping onto the boat going, woohoo, Jesus, this is fun. And we go in this circle. And sometimes, when I decide I don't want to follow Jesus, I fall back into the Pharisees' place. And you know what the Pharisees were? They were guys who were trying to get it right. They spent a lot of time working on getting it right. And when people weren't getting it right, they made sure they knew about it. And a lot of times, I find myself being very judgmental of you guys, of other people. A lot of times, mostly, though, since I live and work with you guys, I find myself being judgmental of you. And that's part of my wrestling. What I want to put out on the floor to you tonight, as you've seen Jesus interact with different people, where do you find yourself tonight? Maybe you're the disciple where I was like, yeah, this is great. Maybe you're the guys carrying the paralytic man, and you really are a person right now who carries people. Maybe you're the paralytic guy. Maybe you're the Pharisees. Who are you? And where is it that you're at? It doesn't have to be long, but you can just kind of yell it out. Say where you're at. What part of the story are you in?
Paralytic.
You're the paralytic. Sometimes she's the person helping carry the paralytic, and other times she's a Greek pig farmer saying, please, can you go somewhere else, Jesus? This is getting uncomfortable. Anybody else? You're a paralytic Pharisee. Who are you in Matthew 8 and 9? Answer these five questions. Okay, paralytic Pharisee, meaning you want to be healed, but you also are like judging kind of. Anybody else? And my wife is Jesus, and Rod is the prophet is confirmed. God is moving you to be like Jesus and speak with authority. Speaking with authority, you find yourself there in the story. Ruth.
I think sometimes Jesus uses our brokenness, though, to remind us. It's hard for me sometimes to see him face to
You're very right. Right. So Jesus has said, get up, go home, and by the way, carry that person too. Anybody else? Oh, sorry.
I found in my home walk with the Lord that sin paralyzes me in my relationship with the Lord. And go back to Him and get forgiveness that He needs. Restores us back into our walk.
So sin becomes a very paralyzing force, and we find ourselves on the mat. So he's saying, you go home, I'm headed that way, and there's a lot happening?
No.
Right. Okay. There's a lot of ministry going on in Jesus, and Jesus say, okay, go on home for a while. Have some more. That's good. One more, and then the reason I did this is, and the reason I talk to you guys about where I'm at, is I want you, as you think about being Jesus, you just heard people say, this is where I'm at. And now you have an opportunity to practice Jesus. If you listen carefully, you know where people are. And you know where my son is. And it gives you the opportunity to practice that. Next week, we're going to cover two other stories, and then the week after that, two more. We're going to take a little bit of time to meditate by just listening to some music, and then we'll have some more music from the band. I'm going to pray. Before I pray, though, let me just explain to you. You can take communion. We ask that as the music plays and as the meditation goes, we just ask that you can be able to say, I'm a follower of Jesus. I stand with His broken body and His blood poured out for me. You can take the bread. You can dip it in the juice. You can go up with the family. You can serve it to one another. You can go up with your friend, or you can do it by yourself. The other thing is offering. I'll pass that out after I pray. If you're visiting with us, we're just happy to have you. Don't have to do anything like that. The rest of it is just sing, look at the art, read the essays, stand in the back, dance. Do what God calls you to do. But what I ask is, remember what people have said and go speak into their life. Or just come alongside them and talk and offer Jesus to them. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, I thank You that You've invited us into a revolution, one that I honestly go kind of dragging my feet often. But I am so glad that You tell us all to take heart and to go and to be in the world, and You've given us a vocation to be reconcilers. Lord, as we speak afterward and as we spend time singing, I ask again that Your